you turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, looking at the entire chapter this morning. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want us to remember Dr. Rob Plummer. He is having a heart procedure even as we speak. He has a leaky valve in his heart, and so let's lift him up, even as we think about the Spencer family and what has happened in Sutherland Springs, Texas. Father of mercy, we thank you that we know you as a God of mercy. And we know you as a God of mercy because you have mediated that mercy to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came as our substitute, fulfilling the law's demands as we've sung, and then dying on the cross, taking the curse of sin that we deserve, and being raised from the grave for our justification. And Father, we come to you through the Son of God by the very Spirit of God. And we lift up our brother, Rob Plummer, to you in this surgery this morning. We pray that you would grant the physicians the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and skill, the very attributes that you demonstrated when you created the heavens and the earth. We pray for a very successful procedure, and we pray for a complete healing for Dr. Plummer. We continue to pray for the Spencer family, that they would look to the resurrected Christ for their hope in the midst of their grief. And as Dr. Stinson has prayed, we do present this church family to you, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in this place in Texas. We pray for grace upon grace, peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of the chaos. And Father, we pray now that as your word is preached, we pray with Moses, show us your ways, show us your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In March, I went to Haiti, the Baptist Haiti Mission, to teach pastors. When I arrived at Port-au-Prince, the airport there, the customs official received my customs declaration card, and he noticed that I did not have the address to the destination. He said, "What is the address?" And I said, I don't know it. I should know it, but I don't know it. He said, "Well, what is the phone number we can call?" I said, "Well, I should know a phone number as well, but I don't. I just know it's the Baptist Haiti Mission." He said, "Well, I need to take your passport from you until you have an address." So here I was in this airport overseas without any identification. I began to panic. They had taken my passport. And so I ran to baggage claim. They wouldn't let me have my suitcase because I didn't have my passport. And I was overcome with fear and anxiety and anger. And then I went outside to look for my ride, and my ride had not showed. And so for about 30 to 45 minutes, I ran around that airport, frantic and anxious, fearful that I was going to have to sleep there overnight without my passport, without my credentials, without my belongings. But then I decided to pull out my cell phone to check the email from the host organization. And I saw something in that email that freed me from my anxiety. It was these words: "We're coming for you. We're coming for you." And peace and hope began to overcome my anxieties and fears and anger. In about 15 minutes, they came. They came late, but they came. And I got my passport back, I got my suitcase back, and everything was fine. Well, the book of Daniel functions somewhat like that email did for me. It's a means of hope. It's a means of grace for a people who are in exile, in a foreign land, if you will. People who've lost more than their passport, they've lost much more than their mere suitcase. And Daniel writes as a means of grace to these people, and to people like us, in fact, who are still in exile in a sense, as our citizenship is in heaven. We see this in a variety of ways. First of all, really the theme of Daniel is that in spite of present appearances, and we need to hear this today, don't we? The Ancient of Days is on the throne. We see this at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, where Nebuchadnezzar, it says, besieged Jerusalem and took the vessels from the temple and placed them in the treasury of his God. Now, it would be easy to think at that point that Nebuchadnezzar's God has defeated and is more sovereign than Israel's God. That's why he put those vessels in his treasury to communicate that very thing. But in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So at the very beginning of the book, Daniel is communicating that in spite of your present circumstances, your God reigns, your God is in control. Secondly, it shows a people who heretofore were largely covenantally unfaithful what covenantal faithfulness looks like through the example of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his three friends. Thirdly, this book shows us the hubris of pagan kings and kingdoms. Now, why is that important? Because it was this very hubris that got Israel into exile in the first place. This kind of nationalistic hubris, nationalistic pride was a large reason they were taken into exile. So they're looking into the mirror as they see the hubris of these pagan kings and kingdoms. And yet, in spite of their unfaithfulness, Daniel gives us glorious eschatological hope. That in spite of their covenantal unfaithfulness, because God is faithful to his promise made to Abraham, he is going to usher in a kingdom through a man, through one like, as it says in Daniel 7, like a son of man, who will accomplish efficaciously the will and the purposes of the Ancient of Days. We see that in how he brings deliverance. In fact, this Ancient of Days, through this one like the Son of Man, will bring deliverance to his people in spite of them. We see these kind of micro deliverances in the book. You see it in the fiery furnace, don't you? You see it in the lion's den. But the ultimate deliverance is promised in chapter 12. It's one of the great promises in the Old Testament of a coming resurrection. In Daniel 12, it says, at that time, your people shall be delivered, awakened to everlasting life, those whose names are written in the book. Of course, we know even better than they that that deliverance comes in the first stage through one man, Jesus Christ, who was raised bodily from the grave. But we begin to see this deliverance anticipated as early as chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has this very troubling dream. And in this dream, he dreams about a stone that crushes this image that reflects all the pagan kingdoms of this world, if you will. And this stone crushes this image and it grows into a great mountain that is going to fill the earth. What a glorious hope that is. And yet, even in the midst of that hope, that hope does not eliminate the present crisis. Indeed, in this text immediately following chapter 2, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He builds an image. It's like he's contesting that revelation. And he builds this image that's 90 feet tall, and he requires everyone in the kingdom to bow to it. But Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah refused. And he throws them into the fiery furnace, but he sees a fourth man in that furnace with them, one like a son of the gods. The result is deliverance. That's the context for chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has experienced a whole bunch at this point.
And at the beginning of chapter 4, we see something very interesting. We actually see the concluding words of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice in verses 1 to 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. A very orthodox confession. But verses 1 to 3 show us the end of the story. And what we see here is the conclusion of the story, and the conclusion is this: it is the Lord who rules. It is the Lord God that rules, not Baal, not Marduk, and certainly not Nebuchadnezzar. And now to show us this, he's going to give us a flashback. Starting in verses 4 to 18, we see the introduction to this narrative and the dream itself. Notice in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. The battles have been won. He has established an incomparable kingdom. We could say a whole lot about that. He has built the mighty and glorious, enviable Babylon with its glorious hanging gardens. It was one big green mountain of a city. But one thing that Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, had failed to come to terms with was something that had already been communicated to him in chapter 2. It is God who sets up kings. It is God who sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar failed to recognize something that we need to recognize, even with our little successes in life. Behind those successes is the grace and the wise and sweet providence of God. We had to be at the right place at the right time, and God had to give favor to the right people for the right doors to be opened for us. And in this context, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar does not recognize the hand of God in his achievements. Notice in verse 5, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in the bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. It's interesting that he didn't call for Daniel, because Daniel was the one who could actually tell him the dream and then interpret it. But evidently he didn't like Daniel's last interpretation in chapter 2. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. When your hope is horizontal, when your hope is in something in the created order, you live in fear that you're going to lose it. That's why people are struck with anxiety. And this is a word even for us as believers, because all of us have this kind of a if only syndrome that reflects that sometimes our hope is too horizontal. It goes like this: if only I could graduate. As if the Garden of Eden resides on the other side of your graduation. If only I could have that ministry I long for, that church. If only my ministry was more prestigious and strategic and influential. If only I was married, or we had children. What lies on the other side of your if only is your functional savior, oftentimes. It is what you're looking to for life and identity. Nebuchadnezzar had no if onlys. He had everything you could possibly have in the created order, and yet he's troubled. The two words he uses in verse 4 are, he was at ease and he was prospering. This is Ecclesiastes. And yet here, he's in bed and he's troubled. Nebuchadnezzar knew something that only a very select few of people in the world will ever know fully. Because it takes you being the king of the world to know this. He was learning something what the rest of us tend to deny. And it's this, that you can pour all the kingdoms of this world into your soul and it wouldn't be big enough. All the things this world has to offer could be poured out into your soul and they would not be big enough to fill your soul. It's exactly what Augustine was talking about when he said the heart, God has made our hearts ever restless until we find our rest in Him, in Thee. And so that's what's going on here. And we need inspired texts like this and texts like Ecclesiastes that speaks about the vanity of life under the sun, the striving after the wind for those who live life under the sun. We need texts like this to convince us, to drive that home, because we really don't believe it. The one who did was Daniel. Notice in verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Reminds us of a parable Jesus gave about the true kingdom of God. This is a parody of the true kingdom of God. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all its flesh was fed from it. Nebuchadnezzar had achieved what he had longed for. And of course, this image echoes the Tower of Babel that was constructed in order for the peoples to make a name for themselves. But history teaches us, doesn't it, that the highest of human accomplishments and achievements don't generally last. And even if they do, we don't last long enough to really enjoy them. I'm reminded of our great former president, Dr. Ellis Fuller. The last years of his life were spent, in large part, raising money to build this beautiful chapel. And it is a glorious chapel. He built it because he wanted to emulate what he had built in Atlanta, the First Baptist Church of Atlanta. But in October of 1950, just before they were to dedicate this chapel, he died of a heart attack while raising money in California. And the painful irony is that the first service ever held in this chapel was on November the 2nd. This past Thursday was the anniversary. November the 2nd, 1950, it was the funeral for the one who built this chapel. Nebuchadnezzar intuitively knew he can't keep this. And I think that's part of the fear. Yes, I believe this vision was birthed by the Lord. But I think as well it reflected his fears. Notice in verses 13 to 18. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, likely an angel, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and thus said, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know. This is the key of the text. The Most High rules. We see that three times in this text. Verses 17, 25 and 32. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Yes, one day God's going to set up a kingdom. We learned this in chapter 2, verse 44, that will never be destroyed. That's a future kingdom, expressed through the rule of his eschatological Davidic king, the God-man Jesus Christ. But even here, God is ruling. There is a sovereign rule, and yes, there is a saving rule that will be expressed through the Son of God. But God is in control even now. And that brings us to the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 19 to 23. Notice in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. I think he had a real care and love for Nebuchadnezzar. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached the heaven, it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. Is it a decree of the Most High? Now, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar rendered a decree, but this is the decree that is ultimate, which has come upon the Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Truth to power right there. And your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Human power and glory and status are one big illusion. It's one big illusion. It's like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. Nebuchadnezzar was at one time the most powerful man in the world, and likely one of the top five most powerful men who've ever walked the planet. And he acted as if this was ultimate. And the only one who would whisper in his ear, like the Roman slaves were appointed to do oftentimes with triumphant Roman generals, the only one who would whisper in his ear, Homo S, you are just a man, was Daniel. This man had trampled the poor in order to complete his building programs to amplify his glory. And it was unrepentant, unseen hubris. And if we're honest, there is that Nebuchadnezzar syndrome in all of us. When we are successful, when we do something, of any accomplishment we boast, if not privately, because most of us have enough social convention not to do it outwardly, though social media, I question that sometimes. Behold, what have I done? Look what I've done. We think inwardly that, yes, I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty gifted. I'm pretty talented. But even if we don't have remarkable success like Nebuchadnezzar have, we still demonstrate Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. Here's how it's manifest when you're not accomplishing what you desire to accomplish. It's manifest by the symptoms of discontentment, envy, and jealousy. That's Nebuchadnezzar syndrome, because just as Nebuchadnezzar found his identity in what he accomplished and what he possessed, those who are discontented and those who are envious of others are finding their identity in what they have accomplished and what they don't possess. It's the same problem. And remarkably, though, Daniel offers him a word of hope. Note in verse 27, this divine perhaps. He says, break off your sins that there perhaps may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Think about the courage. This is a word to the preachers in the room. Think about the courage for Daniel, this slave, to tell the most powerful man in the world. By the way, a man who threw his three friends in a burning fiery furnace. A man who, 2 Kings 25 tells us, took Zedekiah, the king of Judah, killed his two sons, and then gouged out his eyes so that the last thing he would ever see on earth was the murder of his two sons. For Daniel to say this to this king, break off your sins. That's a word to us. It's a word to power. But obviously, Nebuchadnezzar did not heed this divine condition. Notice verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. Superman has become subhuman. Living in this manner dehumanizes us. Living for our glory rather than the sovereign God's glory. Now, in certain respects, this prepares the way for Daniel 7. Because here's a king with great hubris who refuses to bow the knee to the sovereign God. And he becomes beast-like. In Daniel 7, you see these human superpowers that are reflected, manifested as beasts coming out of the sea. And what happens is the kingdom of God comes to bear and replaces the rule of these beasts by the conquest of one like the Son of Man. Now, he is given glory. He's given honor, and he is given kingship. All of that echo in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. We were created to be God's image bearers as his vice kings, his vice regents, taking dominion and ruling in a manner that magnifies his glory The parody to that is a Babel building pursuit. And so what we see with Daniel 7, which is being prepared for here in Daniel 4, is that this one like a son of man is coming to restore order to the image of God. This brings us to the capstone of the text, the restored reason of the dreamer. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Orthodox confession here. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Notice this confession. God is sovereign and we are nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. We read this twice. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was converted here. I tend to think that he was. His reason is restored. That's 2 Timothy 2, repentance. But nonetheless, he is confessing that there is one God who rules. There's one who is sovereign. But here's the question. Who planted the seeds of those truths into his mind? Faith comes by hearing. It had to be Daniel. And he had this platform because of years of faithfulness. You know, it's easy to think that Daniel's life was just one remarkable event after another. But it wasn't. When you consider this 70-year time span in Daniel, there's only 9 notable events. Most of his life was lived out in the mundane of ordinary life. Daniel's life was impactful not because he was a brand builder or because he was trying to build his own platform. So important in today's climate, even here. His life was impactful because of a long obedience of faith in the same direction. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And we benefit from his example, don't we? We benefit from his courage, his conviction, his faith, his humility. It's an intended contrast with Nebuchadnezzar and all of these kings we read about in Daniel. But fundamentally, this text isn't about Daniel. Nor is it about Nebuchadnezzar. It is about the sovereign Lord. And that's why, and that's how Nebuchadnezzar's reason was restored when he was humbled by that truth. There is one God who reigns and rules. But here's the question as we come to our close. Why does God exalt the humble? Is our humility meritorious? No, we know better than that. The reformers taught us that, didn't they? The answer to that question requires us to consider another king who was brought from the heights. Heights much greater than Nebuchadnezzar's heights, and who voluntarily came to the depths. This king could have rightly looked not just at a regional kingdom, but he could have looked at the entire created order and said, is not this world I created for my habitation? That's not what he did. Paul tells us that he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man. And as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Obedience for our disobedience. Humility for our hubris. Fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law for us, the lawbreakers. And then going to the cross and taking the judgment that we deserve for our unrepentant pride and idolatry. And this is why the humble are exalted. Not because humility is meritorious, but because in our humility, our hearts are primed to flee to Him, who now is no longer humbled, by the way. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And in our union with Him, by faith, we are exalted with Him. God has raised us up with Christ. Indeed, the kingdom that He has inaugurated through His humiliation and His exaltation is the kingdom that we are all hardwired for, including Nebuchadnezzar. But in our sin, we seek to hijack, don't we? We seek to hijack that for our own purposes. It's a kingdom, note Matthew 13, that will become this large tree that all the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. All these rival kingdoms, all of these kingdoms where you have pursuits independent, divorced from the glory of God, are just parodies of the kingdom we're hardwired for. The kingdom that is ushered in by the King, the one like the Son of Man. And that glorious vision continues to humble us, doesn't it? And it exposes our puny accomplishments in light of what He has accomplished and will accomplish in the consummation. And that hope also gives us grace to persevere as those in a foreign land, as those ministering in a foreign land that is increasingly opposed to this King and His kingdom. But like that email that I read in Haiti, we're coming for you. He's coming. And when He comes, He's going to consummate what He started. Dare to be like Daniel, but fix your eyes on this King and die daily to that Nebuchadnezzar syndrome that lies in your heart. Let's pray. Father of mercy, thank you for texts like these that teach us about your glory, that teach us about your sovereignty. We need that today. We grieve today, Lord, over these tragedies in the past few days. But our God rules. The Ancient of Days sits enthroned. The Son of Man is come and has ushered in a kingdom that will one day be consummated in all its glory. That is our hope today. That's what we confess today. And we confess this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.